Thank you, Brother Kevin. Let's come back to Matthew chapter 5. We're looking at these Beatitudes. And as we think about the Beatitude, blessed are they who mourn, one other scripture I wanted to look at with regard to that is in 2 Corinthians 7. So hold your finger in Matthew 5, because we're going to come back to that in a minute. But in 2 Corinthians 7, we have the Apostle Paul defining what it is to have genuine sorrow or repentance. Remember, the Lord said, repent, change, the kingdom of heaven. And in chapter 7, verse 10 of 2 Corinthians, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, not to be thought lightly of, not to be ashamed of. This is a good thing. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. See, we were reading in Jeremiah 3:6 about those who were sorrowful, but in pretense only, during that great revival under Josiah. Remember, the Lord said, you came to me, but not with your whole heart. It was only a partial coming to me. You didn't really come to me in a genuine way. But look what Paul says in verse 11, 2 Corinthians 7. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. He's commending that, isn't he? This is not something to be regretted, thought lightly of. This is a good thing. We don't live in a world that appreciates this, beloved. We think that repentance and godly sorrow is a sign of weakness, sign of a terrible thing because of the pride of our culture. But we're not imitating the culture, we're imitating Christ. We're following the Word of God, aren't we? And we know that godly repentance is something that needs to characterize us all the way through our lives. Because we have a sinful nature. And there are dispositions that we have that are contrary to God. And you know what? You don't even know what some of yours are yet. Some of us are older in the Lord. Brother Russell and I were talking. Some of us are older in the Lord. I'll bet there's still some. You probably discovered most of yours by now, brother, but I'll bet I'll be at your age. I'll be discovering new ones yet. Because as we spend time in the mirror of the Word, it will show up things and, oh, have you had this experience? You're reading the Word of God and the Spirit of God illuminates something in your, you say, oh, Lord, why didn't you show me this a long time ago? This is shameful. This is terrible. But I didn't even see it. You know, we talk about in driving in the car, you know, that blind spot back over here, depending on how wide your top is, where it comes down, and you have that side mirror, but you adjust that mirror. I get in a car that I'm driving that I haven't been in before, and I'm adjusting that mirror. I'm trying to eliminate that blind spot. But no matter what you do, there's still, if it's a motorcycle or a small smart car, something like that. I was with some brethren down in Florida and they were driving one of those and he said, next time you come down, this is what we're going to let you drive. We'll see how the Lord guides with that. I know how I'm praying. But I'm praying for their survival too in that thing. But blind spot. Blind spot. And the thing is, we find now, those of you that are in marriages, you know, you could write a book on this, right? You know all about this because you know about blind spots in your spouse, and he and she, you know, depending on which one is which, knows about them in you. Because you can't live together in that close an environment, and they just become out. But it shows, it demonstrates to us that there are these things about our character that are contrary to God and Christ, and we're just not aware they're there. And God's gracious with us. I've asked the Lord this before. Why didn't you show me these things when I was saved? But I already know the answer. I probably would have committed suicide, jumped off a bridge or something. I would have been so horrified and so discouraged and said, Lord, you can't do anything with this. And the Lord says, you're exactly right, but watch me. Because I'm not going to do anything with your flesh. I'm going to work in you my spirit. The flesh profiteth nothing. The spirit giveth life. The law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. That's what the Bible tells us. So as Christians, we're no longer in bondage to sin. Sin shall not be your master. You're not under the law, you're under grace. What a relief. And that's why we can come to the Word of God and be willing to let it do its work. He'll say in Jeremiah, my word is like a hammer. You ever thought about the Word of God like that? Erwin Luther wrote a book years ago. I think it's out of print now, and I'm wondering why it's out of print. I thought it was an interesting title, but maybe the Moody Press, whoever printed it, didn't like the title. Chiseled by the Master's Hand. You remember that back in the mid-90s? The story of Peter? You may have been playing off of that statement in Jeremiah. I never got a hold of the book. I was at a conference where he was, and it was right there, and I bought another one instead. And was blessed by it, too. But chiseled by the Master's Hand. And, of course, that's Jeremiah 18. The potter and the clay were a work in progress. We know that. We don't have to make excuses. Making excuses is a sign of worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow, is it? Isn't it? Because godly sorrow says, I'm really capable of this. I could have done this. I need to examine this. Worldly sorrow says, I got to look for somebody to blame. I got to get this blame off of me onto somebody else. Right? And that will not work repentance. Making excuses. And don't look so pious at me like that. We're all experts at it. Our flesh starts doing it without our mind even realizing it. Making excuses. Well, but you don't know. You don't know how busy I am. You don't know the life I grew up in. No, I don't. The Lord knows. But I know all things are possible with God. Hallelujah. All things. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And so Paul says in this verse 11, it sorrowed in a godly manner, and I'm so glad he went on to describe what a godly manner of sorrow looked like. So we can look at this and compare ourselves to it and say, is this me when the Holy Spirit convicts me? What diligence it produced in you? What clearing of yourselves? What indignation? What fear? What vehement desire? What zeal? What vindication in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter? You see, godly sorrow does a work in where we say, I want to do everything to get this matter dealt with. And then once for all, put it behind me and start with a clean slate again. You know, sometimes we have to make a phone call. We've all been there. Maybe it's been 10 or 15 years since you needed to make that phone call. It's never too late. Reconciliation. Attempt to reconcile with a brother or sister. You say, well, reconciliation, I can't control the other person. No, you can't. But you've done your part in reaching out to them. If they don't respond, now it's between them and the Lord. Paul says in Romans 12, as much as lieth with you, be at peace with most people. Is that what it says? We might wish it said that. As much as lieth with you, that is, as much as within your capacity and power, be at peace with all men. That means it's possible by the Spirit of God.
And so there are steps we need to take.
Vehemence, he says. Vehement desire. Zeal. You wanted to deal with this matter. You didn't want to blame. You didn't want to punish to somebody else and or get it off of you. You wanted to deal with it. You were squaring up with it. As they say down in Texas, manning up. You were manning up. No offense to you sisters, because you can man up too. In those matters, when it comes to sin, we all want to man up. We want to be a man, Paul says. 2 Corinthians 13. See, it's scriptural. When it's dealing with those, be a man. So we come back then to Matthew 5. These wonderful Beatitudes. I hope you're getting a love for them like the Lord has worked into me. I had to memorize these in growing up as a Catholic. I remember for my first communion. I was 8 years old. I won't say the year. I'll say the year. 1964. It's a good year. I had to memorize these, but I wasn't a believer yet, and yet I know the Word of God does its work, and eventually these things. But we move on to verse 5 to the third one. First tier. Remember we said there are two tiers, two columns. One has to do with our relationship. They both have relationships to God and men, but the primary emphasis in the first tier is toward God. The primary emphasis in the second tier is toward men. And so this third one, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Wow. Blessed are the meek. Now, if you were to ask the average street person in Kansas City, call them over and say, tell me, what do you think the word meekness means? How many times do you think you'd get a positive answer in our culture? Meekness means weakness. So they say, do you know what? Meekness was a characteristic of our Lord Jesus. Do you think he's weak? It'll come out in chapter 11. And by the way, just as a suggestion for your own study, I don't think it's any accident the Holy Spirit led Matthew to put these 8 blessings here. He matches them with 8 cursings in chapter 23, and 5 to 23 form bracket the Lord's public ministry in Matthew. And of course that fits with the Jewish audience Matthew seems to be writing to, because of the blessings and cursings of the law in Deuteronomy 28. So we have the blessings, 8 of them, 8 being the number of the new life, regeneration, the new world, and 8 cursings. And in between, constant confrontation between our Lord and the religious leaders. This will begin to happen right here in chapter 5. And yet the Lord was meek. In chapter 11, come unto me, all ye who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I believe these 8 characteristics in the Beatitudes are displayed in a person or event, every one of them, in the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. I invite you to look and see. I'll give you an example. Poor in spirit, the first one, I believe is displayed in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. The cleansing of the leper. Look at how the leper acted and see if he doesn't display poverty of spirit. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me whole. That's not pride talking, is it? That's not self-assertion. That's not coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, I want to be saved and you better do it. That's not calling on the Lord and insisting that he do something for us like our world tells us. That's saying, Lord, if it's your will, I'm humble and submitting to you. If you're willing. Remember how our Lord answered? I'm willing. He still is. But each of these 8 characteristics will be displayed also in Matthew. Have characteristics of our Lord himself. He will demonstrate all of them. He's the master of them, of course.
So that's two things you can do as homework. And a third thing can be, compare yourself to the 8 characteristics and see where you are on a scale of 1 to 10. Not because we're expecting perfection of ourselves, but because we want to demonstrate repentance in a godly manner, and we want to show zeal, vehement desire, to clear ourselves in these things. Amen? We want to be diligent. We want to be yielding to being conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We want to participate with Him because we want to glorify our Father in heaven and glorify His Son, the Lord Jesus. We want to be part of this work that He's doing in the world. We want to be, if I can use a term that all of you here know about, we want to be vessels of honor. Right, brother? Fit for the Master's use. And there are requirements for vessels of honor. The Lord will help us. So blessed, He says, are the meek. And I would suggest several characteristics here. I'm going to mention 6 of them. First of all, meekness is submitted to God and His will. Above all things, submitted to God and His will. There are several examples of that. It comes up in Matthew 26:42 very keenly in our Lord, and in Galatians 5:23, but I like the statement in John 4:34. Remember, they were admit the woman at the well, and then she'd gone back into town, and His disciples went into town to get food, and He waited at the well. And they came back with the food, and they said, Lord, here's the food. Why aren't you eating lunch? Remember what His answer is? My meat, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to complete His work. Wow. More important than food, more important than any pleasure, more important than anything for self. He says, my food is to do the will of God. When He got to the Garden of Gethsemane, aren't you glad that was His perspective? He had the Judean wilderness. He could have run. They would have never found Him. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Paul's instructions to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. Paul was about to leave. He knew it. He didn't know the exact day or hour, I don't think, but he knew it was very near. He didn't know the method, but he probably had an idea it would be the method that God chose. Didn't matter. He said, Timothy, I'm a drink offering. I've been poured out for God. That's what your drink offering, you just pour it out. It's all, there's nothing left, right? It's all poured out. And he says, I've finished my course. Henceforth is laid a crown. And not for me only, because I'm not a selfish, aggressive, self-assertive, bigoted kind of a person. He says, the crown is laid up for all who love the Lord's appearing. You can't love the Lord's appearing and be out of fellowship with the Lord. That is, have sin in our lives that we haven't checked and dealt with, right? You're not going to want to appear before Him then. You'd be ashamed. And that's what he tells Timothy. Make sure you're in such a condition that you're not ashamed at his appearing. Do you think that's very possible? Yeah, I think it's very possible, yes. I don't think Paul would have said that. We can be in such a condition. You say you're talking about sinless perfection? No, I'm saying everything that the Holy Spirit has shown to us by the way of sin, we've dealt with as much as we're able. That's what he's asking for. That's what Paul has done. He finished his race. He finished his course. And every one of you and me have a course laid out for us. You realize that? If you're a Christian, you're a born-again Christian, he assigned a course to you before the world began. And only you can do your course.
I can't do it for you. Your parents can't do it for you. Your brother or sister can't do it for you. Because you are uniquely you. That's hard to say. Uniquely you. Your own person. Your own personality. He wants to use.
Isn't that awesome? And that's why we use the term, the awesome God has deigned to put His reputation in your hands and mine. I like praising Him for how awesome He is, but the sobering thought of having His reputation in my hands, but that's exactly the case. That's the grace of God, isn't it?
I think most of us would agree, Lord, use the angels. They'll do your will all the time. They'll do a lot better job than we can.
No, no. I made man in my image and likeness, and it's through man that my purposes on earth will be done. And so He says, blessed are the meek, because they are submitted to my will. Secondly, they are teachable. They are teachable. Have you ever been around someone who claims to be a Christian and then you try to show them something from the Word of God and they refuse, absolutely refuse, to even look at the Scripture passage you're trying to show? Well, that's not teachability. But look what James says in James 1:21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Save them from destruction in hell, but also save us from uselessness and unfruitfulness in this world. Receive with meekness the implanted word. That's how we respond to the Word of God. And every time we come to the Word of God and we read it, and I hope that's daily for all of us, we start with prayer, don't we? Open my heart, Lord. Open my eyes. Make me meek and teachable, that I might receive with meekness the implanted Word. Because, beloved, that's not automatic, is it? What's automatic is when we see something we don't like, boom, we close the book and go get busy. And hope we stay busy enough, it'll go away. But it won't go away, it'll come back. And sometimes at the most inopportune time it will, won't it? 2:30 in the morning when you're trying to sleep. And it wakes you up. But when that happens, don't miss out on the blessing. Say, well, I've got a busy day the next day. Get out of bed, get on your knees, and avail yourself. The Holy Spirit's knocking. Open the door. Those who've written about Christian experiences and have written about those very kinds of events in their lives, sometimes the biggest turning points in their lives, certainly in my life, in times when I least expected it or really was looking for it. And that's the way God works in His ironic way sometimes, right? Shows His majesty. Thirdly, gentle and mild towards others. Gentle and mild towards others, which is often the word in our English translation, the word prautes, translated meekness, and I think we need to stay with meekness because mildness and gentleness are parts of meekness, but that's not all there is to meekness. Teachability is a very important, and being submissive to God is a very important part of it. But gentle and mild towards others. Mr. Vine gives an extended definition in his New Testament expository words, and of this word meekness, and I encourage you to take a look at it and pray over it. But he says, I'm paraphrasing it here, but it's not advancement of self at all. In fact, it's not even thinking of self. You see, when you take self out of the picture, you're free to really analyze. Because self is always going to say, well, I got to defend this, I got to defend this, I got to defend this. And if you take self out of the picture, you don't have to retaliate when you're hurt. See, someone who's meek, when they're offended, they don't go, you'll get yours. That's the opposite of meekness, see? And that's why later in the Sermon on the Mount, you talk about turning the other cheek. And people have struggled so much with that statement, they said, well, this must not be for us. But it is for us. It's consistent with everything he says in the New Testament about Christian attitude. Non-retaliatory, non-vengeful. Read Romans 12. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. All that you're supposed to do, he says, is be at peace with all men. I'll take care of the rest. And he always does a better job because he's always perfect in justice. We're not. We tend to always exact more from the person that offends us than what is really just, don't we? Our pound of flesh. I'll get mine, you'll get yours. White House says, we're going to hit back, but twice as hard. See, that's what they're saying toward this Tea Party conservative movement. They're hitting, and we're going to hit back twice as hard. See, that's the attitude of the world. Christian attitude is, no. You want me to go 1 mile? I'll go the extra mile. I'll go 2. So much so as not to offend, I'll do what I can to keep from even looking like I'm being offensive. Is that a winsome attitude? Does that draw your heart? It draws mine. Because that's exactly how our Lord is towards us every day. If he wouldn't, we'd be in bad shape. And so that's a characteristic. This whole issue of unjust suffering comes in, right? Unjust suffering is a hard one. But look at what he says down there in chapter 5, verse 11, dealing with this issue of unjust suffering. He's really expanding on the blessing in verse 10 of persecution for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. He turns right on his audience. And we know this particular statement you could even make in the kingdom period, because if there's one thing that's going to be true of the kingdom, we're not going to be persecuted. That's the one time Christians aren't going to be persecuted. Followers of Christ are not going to be persecuted. It's the reign of righteousness and perfect justice. So it can't be referring to that. And so we are called to suffer for his name's sake. Amen? Hard pill to swallow? Yes? Will it be? All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Someone says, well, that must be for you. I'm not suffering persecution. Well, then, you're not living godly in Christ Jesus, perhaps. Nobody knows you're a Christian. Closet Christian. But all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, that doesn't mean being thrown into jail. You don't even have to say anything. In the business world, remember Dr. Bushra McHale we were talking about a few weeks ago? And when he would go into the surgery suite, wash his hands and that, get ready, scrub, get ready for the surgery, he said the talk would suddenly stop. They were cursing and telling dirty jokes. They'd see him come in and he said, I didn't say a word, I just walked in. He said, well, Dr. McHale said, And that's the way it needs to be with us. And it will be. If we walk with the Lord, we're in fellowship with Him. Sins confessed that we know about. Clear slate. Some of you remember the days of chalkboards? Young people don't know what a chalkboard is. But we used to have to, well, some of us had to write lines on those chalkboards after school. The same sentence over and over. And it was a teachable moment. Hopefully. That's what it was, the intent of it was. But I can remember, you remember those, when you could wipe that thing clean? Could they get that eraser and clean slate? Because that was the list of my charges against me. And that's what Paul uses as a picture in Colossians, doesn't he? The handwriting of ordinances taken away through the cross of Jesus Christ. So blessed are the meek. The meek are submitted to God. They're teachable. They're gentle and mild. Fourth one, their temperament is under control. They're not prone to outbursts. If you want to say ouch, you can. Not prone to outbursts. Because someone who's meek has self in check, and so self can't be offended to do this great outburst. Well, why me? Who do you think I am? Don't you know how important I am? All those kind of statements that the flesh likes to make. But meekness works in. Not prone to outbursts. In fact, not self-focused at all. And therefore, doesn't worry about being self-defensive. When you confront, biblically confront one another, right? You'll get into a whole section of this in chapter 18, won't you? The parable of the two debtors and all of that. He says offenses are going to come. And we're going to offend one another because we have a sin nature and we're brought in very close proximity in the assembly. How in the world are we ever going to get along? Come from different cultural backgrounds, different parts of the world, different educational backgrounds, different family environments. And it sounds like a recipe for disaster, doesn't it? And apart from the Spirit of God, it is. Paul says in Galatians, right? If you begin to get a critical spirit toward one another, be careful lest you devour one another. You can turn inward and just literally, and I've seen an assembly totally disappear. Doors locked and closed because they did that instead of reached out and instead of being meek towards one another. Fifthly, the element of patience comes into this word too. Trusting God for everything. In 1 Peter chapter 2, a great explanation of that verse comes up. 1 Peter 2:23. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Wow. And that's what he wants you and me to be like. He'll say in Matthew chapter 10, the servant is not above his master. Well, we can understand that. It's enough for his servant to be like his master. That's what he's called us to, isn't it? Christ likeness. Being conformed into the image of His Son. We love to quote Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. But keep reading 29 and 30 because then he tells us what God's purpose is. If we're called according to his purpose, then we want to know what it is, right? He says to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the purpose. That's what he's doing right now in each one of us. And then sixthly, humble, the opposite of self-assertive. The opposite of self-assertive. And nowhere is that probably better reflected than in Philippians chapter 2, where it said of our Lord regarding his own, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But what did he do? He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Do you understand how great and glorious God is? For God to humble himself like this and become a man and then to suffer death, even the death of the cross? That's what Paul struggled with, it appears, in the record anyway. Paul said, there's no way the great Jehovah of the Old Testament could ever be on a cross like that. He is too holy. Until on the Damascus Road he found out, didn't he? The great holy Jehovah God, Lord of hosts, humbled himself to do that. Why? That you and I might be saved. And then that we might become like him. Have this mind in you. And of course we have the statement in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3 too. We won't take time there. So, blessed are the meek. What's the promise? They shall inherit a good fortune, Alexis, they shall inherit the earth. Think about the irony of this. Meekness is the opposite of self-assertion. And what is it that man in his self-assertion has been trying and is still today trying to do more than anything else? What does he want? The earth. Dominion. But he wants it his own way, not God's way. And the Lord says, you know what? Blessed are the meek. Because they didn't do anything to earn it. I'm just going to give it to them. I'm going to give them the earth. They shall reign with me on the earth, see? There's an interesting verse in Psalm 115 that affirms this very same statement. Psalm 115, one of the Psalms of the Egyptian Hallel. Verse 16, the heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to children of men. And he says, those who are meek, they are truly blessed, because they've got an inheritance. Romans 8, we'll talk about this. The great inheritance that's laid out for us. Because the spirit of sonship, the spirit of his son, has entered into us, sealed us. And we're more sure of this than that chair you're trusting to hold you up 2 feet above the floor right now. We're more sure of this promise, this sure word of God. And then fourthly, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hunger and thirst means a very passionate, determined desire, doesn't it? Go without food and water for a few days and you'll learn how passionate your body will want. And this drive for hunger and thirsting. But look what he says, the people that are truly disciples of his are like. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that's one of the critical issues of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, this is the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. This isn't all the teaching. Someone said, well, there's no mention of the Holy Spirit in the Sermon on the Mount. No, there isn't. But there's a lot of mention of the Holy Spirit in the Upper Room Discourse at the end of His ministry in John 14 to 17. See, the Lord progressively instructed His disciples. This is the early part of the ministry. And He's calling them to repentance, to change, and to see things God's way instead of the way of the rabbis and the Pharisees that have misled them. And so He says, you know what you need more than anything else? Righteousness. And then you notice what He does in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for what sake? Righteousness sake. So the fourth, in fact, if you look at the two tiers we talked about, poor in spirit corresponds to being merciful. If you're poor in spirit, you're going to be inclined to be merciful toward men instead of critical of them. Mourning corresponds to pure in heart. Peacemaking corresponds to meekness. And righteousness corresponds to righteousness. So there's a correspondence even that way between these eight Beatitudes. They're marvelous, aren't they? But look what he does when in verse 11 and 12, he expands upon that eighth beatitude. And he says, blessed are you when you are persecuted falsely for righteousness' sake. He changes the word, doesn't he? He says, my sake. What's he saying? He's telling them, I'm your Messiah. They knew that Messiah was the one that would bring righteousness. And he says, when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, it's the same thing as being persecuted for me. I am your righteousness. And then he goes on in later in chapter 5 in verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember, that's what they're wanting to do. They're wanting to enter. And he's given them instructions on how to enter. And his instructions begin with a call to repentance. You need to change your thinking. Later on in chapter 7, he's going to say, enter through the straight gate. For wide is the gate, broad is the road that leadeth to destruction. And many are on that road. And we can say, amen. Look around. But straight is the gate. And someone said, it's like a turnstile. You ever been through a turnstile? You know that thing they operate? Do they have that at Chiefs Stadium? One at a time. I remember in Hong Kong, I was over there with Brother Lindstedt. We were doing some work over there in China. And in Hong Kong, we were going through the trains. And I was a little inexperienced in using subways and trains. We don't have those in Houston. But you slip this card in and it comes out the other side and you're supposed to take it because otherwise it swallows it and you're stuck on the wrong side of the turnstile. And one time that happened and everybody got through and there I was and I have to confess, I climbed over the turnstile. I wasn't going to be left behind. It ate up my card. And there was no way to get another one. One at a time. But he says, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And you know what they thought? Then it's impossible to enter the kingdom. Because they looked at the scribes and the Pharisees and they say, man, these are the holiest people we've got. And then you read verses 20, 21, down to 48, and you find out the Pharisees didn't have any righteousness. It was all external. It was not internal. So what's he telling his disciples? Your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees the moment you get saved. Because the moment you get saved, my righteousness, Christ's righteousness, gets imputed to our account. All of it. And so does your righteousness exceed the scribes and the Pharisees then? When he says, they say unto you, but I say unto you, they say unto you, but I say unto you, after he's pointed out how shallow and hypocritical they are, it was all external. It wasn't internal. They didn't have the new heart. They needed righteousness on the inside. Paul will say in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation. It's one compound Greek word, really. Work out. For it is God who works in both to will and to do. Not just to do it, even to will to do it according to His good pleasure. You see what God's saying? I work in, you work out. And that's what it means to be being filled with the Spirit. Someone said, are you a thoroughfare or are you a cul-de-sac? You know what a cul-de-sac is? A dead end. It doesn't get you anywhere. You just turn around and come right back to where you started. Being filled with the Spirit is not like a glass where you're being filled and eventually you get to this point. Ah, now I'm filled. I can coast. Put it in neutral and just coast for a while. In the Christian life. It's not like that. That's not biblical sanctification. We're always either progressing or we're regressing. The moment we stop progressing, we start regressing. Losing ground. And losing rewards. According to 1 Corinthians 3. And so that's why the Bible all the way through makes such a point of be sure you're growing, progressing in the things of the Lord. Work out your salvation, that is, your testimony for Christ, with fear and trembling. Why with fear and trembling? Because we know how wicked our hearts are. Right? We've come to learn that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we know that He can will to do and work in. And that's true Christianity, isn't it? Inside out, not outside in. That's what the Christian life is about. And that's going to require submission and a yielded spirit. Now this issue of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, it doesn't end for a true Christian who wants to be in fellowship and walk with God. It doesn't end the moment we're saved, does it? Because it's ongoing. Present tense. They're always hungering and thirsting. So what's he saying? There's not only a positional element to this, but a practical element to it as well. Positionally, we have all the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. But we're not glorified yet. We're going to be. In the meantime, God has a course laid out for us, a mission, either foreign or domestic, that He wants us to do. And He wants us to do it in a certain way, doesn't He? Righteously. Justly. According to His character. And so there's a practical element to hungering and thirsting. And, beloved, not picking on anybody, but wouldn't you have to agree with me? That is an area in the church today, including the assemblies, where perhaps we're the weakest. Because we've so focused on justification by faith, which is good and true, that we've neglected sanctification by faith. And look at the testimony. Look at the testimonies of people that claim to be Christian. In the prison ministry, you get involved in that, you find these people are guilty of horrible crimes, and they went to Sunday school, they said they were saved when they're 8, 10, 12 years old. And they didn't have any compunction about killing somebody or robbing somebody. What happened? Our young people, We have some young people grew up in the youth group in Houston. And I understand now they're writing on Facebook and MySpace and these different websites saying they're Buddhists now. They're living in sin and they don't even care. And they name the sin and glory in it. And they say, but I'm still a Christian because I went forward to camp. I'm not kidding. One of the mothers told me this. She was arguing with her son. He said, oh, I'm a Christian. I was saved when I was 14. But look at how you're living. No interest in the Bible. Doesn't meet with God's people. Living in sin. He said, but I'm a Christian. What happened there? There's a disconnect, right? And oftentimes we find we're responsible because we didn't share the true gospel with them. We shared our paraphrase of the gospel instead of the biblical gospel. So we have to be careful, don't we? We hunger and thirst for righteousness to be saved, and then once we're saved, we keep hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We want to do the right thing all the time, as much as we're able. And we want to correct the wrong things. Right? We want to be teachable. Because we're poor in spirit, we've dealt with that self, we've recognized it's evil, and it's not manageable by us, only by the Holy Spirit. And God's given us everything we need for life and godliness in Him. And so therefore, we delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Psalm 1 says, on His law, His word, the wise man, the godly man, meditates 1 hour a week on Sunday. Day and night, which is a Hebraism for saying all the time. What did the Lord tell Joshua? Joshua 1:8. Let not this book of the law depart from thy mouth, but meditate on it day and night, and then you will find your way prosperous and successful. That part of the Lord's character hasn't changed, no matter what dispensation you're in. The prosper and success, the Old Testament was largely material. Right now it's spiritual in the church. But still, He wants us to succeed. You realize that? God is not against you and me. He's for us. The devil is the one that wants to say that God is against us. And when bad things come, and we hear evil reports that frighten us and disturb us about loved ones or about ourselves, what's your first thought or mine? Well, God's done it to me again. He must not love me. Don't you admit sometimes we think that? And we need to be sensitive to our brethren too, because if we come alongside to help and encourage in a pastoral visit, we need to be sensitive. They may already be thinking like that. We don't need to pounce on them. What sin did you do this time? That's not a good pastoral visit, is it? They're probably already thinking like that. Elizabeth Elliot talks about the gift of suffering. Have you ever thought about suffering as a gift? For those of us who know the Lord and walk with Him, we recognize suffering is a gift. A dear sister down in Florida told me, she's still alive, she got saved and her husband didn't get saved she had to live with an unbelieving husband for, I think, over 30 years. I think he got saved just before he died. And she said, you know, one time I prayed to the Lord, it was so hurtful, how discouraging he was and how disinterested he was. And I said, Lord, why are you allowing me, your child, to go through this? She said, you know what he told me, Thomas? He said, because I trust you with it. It's a different way about thinking about suffering. Because I trust that you would go through this kind of suffering and not dishonor me and remain loyal to me to the end. I trusted you. Other Christians I couldn't trust with this kind of suffering. See, that's what a renewed mind thinks about suffering.
The world says it's something you've got to avoid like the plague. You can't suffer. Oh no, go get a pain pill. Go get drunk. Become a workaholic and get busy and busy and busy so you can't think about your pain and the thing that's bothering you.
Christian says, no, this is a learning opportunity. He's conforming me into his image. This is a tool that he's using. He's probably removing some dross that I need to have removed or removing a rough edge that needs to be gone so I can be a better relational Christian, my brothers and sisters. As Edwin Orr put it, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts. That's, of course, Psalm 139, isn't it? See if there be any wicked way in me and cleanse me from every sin and set me free. I praise thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Fulfill thy word and make me pure within. Fill me with fire where once I burned with shame. Grant my desire to magnify thy name. Lord, take my life and make it wholly thine. Fill my poor heart with thy great love divine. Take all my will, my passion, myself, and pride. Give it to him. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? See? I now surrender, Lord, in me. Have you done that? Because it doesn't happen the moment we're converted. And we can sometimes be saved for 6, 10, 15 years. If we weren't discipled, we maybe didn't know Romans 12, 1 and 2. I didn't know it for 6 or 7 years as a Christian. I should have been taught it, but I wasn't. And when I heard it, in view of God's mercy with you and me, offer yourself a living sacrifice, holy and just, which is your acceptable, reasonable, priestly service. And then you'll discover what your gift is, because the gifts follow right after that, and you'll find out your pathway, God's perfect will for you individually. That's a promise in verse 2. So Lord, we do pray and thank you for your word. You are so mighty and awesome to condescend to deal with people like us, people of the dust, clay in the master's hand. Father, work in us that which is well-pleasing in thy sight. Help us to be surrendered, yielded, including me. Help us to love you more, to magnify your Son and delight in him more, and to joyfully receive with empty hands what you want to give. You're the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. You're consistently faithful, good, and loving. We thank you and pray in the Lord Jesus' name.